How's everybody doing? I'm good. Thank you. Let's open with a word of prayer today. Lord God, thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you that you are a God that keeps your promises to us. And Lord, we know that you are working in ways that we do not even know. Father, we pray this morning as we open your word that you would help us to understand and to know that you are a God that is in control, that your sovereign rule is over all, not just your followers, but that you rule over every man, woman, and child, every beast. Every atom in this universe is under your control, and we thank you for that. Pray that you would bless this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm beginning a study today in the clean part of your Bibles. You all know the clean part, right? I mean, we're very familiar with the marked up parts because those are our favorite books, and those are the pages that are, you know, well worn, and but then you've got the clean part of your Bible, and those are the Bibles, the parts that you might go across once if you're reading through the Bible in a year. You might read through those pages in passing, but you don't spend a lot of time there. And I think God wants us to understand his whole word, not just our favorite places in them. And the favorite places are nice and they're comfortable. It's kind of like that comfy sweater that you have that you go to when it's a really cold day, and the comfy sweater, you know, is of great comfort to us. But sometimes it really pays to get into the clean part of our Bible. So we're going to start a study through the book of Ezra. Now, this period of Israel's history is at the end of the exile to Babylon. If we zoom out a little bit and remember the history, we go back and we see the establishment of David's kingdom, a man after God's own heart, and God made David a promise in response to David's heart for God. He said, if you and your sons are faithful to me and lead my people according to the law that I've given them, then you will not lack a descendant on the throne of Israel. And then he added the word forever. David, your sons have one job. Follow my law and lead your people in following my law. Now, that word forever denotes all of time. And we know that the ultimate king descended from David's line is none other than Jesus, the Messiah himself, who rules today as king and priest and will always rule, as the book of Revelation tells us, forever and ever. But the road was a bumpy one, and the sons of David failed to keep their part of the bargain. And it started with Solomon, David's son. Now, he started out so well, but he sinned against God by marrying foreign wives who turned his heart against the true God, and Solomon brought in idol worship into Israel's existence. Now, reality, idols have been there since they came to live where the Canaanites lived. But Solomon, the wisest man on earth, became not so wise. If you read the history in 1 and 2 Kings, you read a sad story of failure and idolatry. This king sinned greatly and worshipped on the high places. That king offered child sacrifices to Molech, the detestable idol of the Canaanites. And God sent prophets, one after the other, to warn the people, to warn the kings, to return to God and repent. And some did, but the trajectory was down and down and down until in 722 BC, when Assyria attacked and carried into captivity the northern 10 tribes, just picked them up and took them away. And then they brought into the land strangers from other countries that they had also conquered, and they said, cultivate this land and pay tribute to the Assyrian kings. Now, you would think that this would get someone's attention. You know, if a friend of yours has a heart attack, you kind of go through a little bit of self-examination, don't you? And you think, well, you know, maybe I've not been eating really well, and maybe I need to get more exercise. And you make some corrections. But Judah's kings did not heed the countless warnings of the prophets, and they continued their idolatry. And finally, God said, enough. So starting in 605 BC, and that's the thing you have to get used to, and remember, before Christ, the numbers count down. In 605 BC and going through 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, tore down the city of Jerusalem. He tore down the walls. He destroyed the temple. He carried away the treasures of the temple. So that golden lampstand was carried off. All of those treasures carried off. And all of the best and the brightest people of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, he took them to Babylon. In three different removals, he depopulated the land of all of their rulers, all of their princes, all of their merchants, all of the craftsmen, all of the artists, the scholars, the priests. He took them all bound into servitude and slavery. And all that was left was a pile of rocks and wild animals roaming through what was once the apple of God's eye. There were a few people left, but they were mostly nomadic shepherds and wanderers. And the nation of Israel ceased to exist. Now, the book of Jeremiah is, I believe, the saddest book of the Bible. God spoke through this prophet and said, I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I loved you as a husband loves a wife. And yet, Israel played the harlot and was unfaithful. Turn to Jeremiah 2:14. Jeremiah is full of verses that are quoted out of context. We got to talk about that sometime. But this verse is completely in context. This is God speaking to the people of Judah. Jeremiah 2:14. I'm going to read through verse 22. This is God speaking. Is Israel a slave, or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly, and they have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Also, the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and on every green tree, you have laid down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. And on, if you read Jeremiah, you just go, what was wrong with these people? Well, sin and idolatry was wrong. And God pronounced judgment. Turn back a few chapters to Jeremiah 25:3. Jeremiah really does a good job of describing what is going on here. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and will make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. God says to the remnant, I will send you into captivity for 70 years. Now, 70 years is long enough to be basically a clean start. The youngest children alive will be graying grandfathers. 3.5 generations would come and go. Ezra is a book of hope and a book of grace. God did not forget his people. He did not leave them as slaves in a far country. He did not, like we often do, write them off and walk away from them. For the second time in their history, he bought them from the slave market and set them free. You see, God is a God of grace. He's a God of unmerited favor. Did Israel deserve to be redeemed from the Babylonians? No. They deserve to be wiped out and forgotten. But God had his eternal plans. He had plans to redeem not just his people, but a world suffering in darkness and slavery. He had promises to keep. He had promised a Messiah, and he needed to bring his people back. So God moved. And that's how this book starts. The 70 years are over, and it's time to move. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah were written by Ezra, very likely a man of a priestly line, a Levite, He's a scribe. He's very likely an administrator. He had access to a lot of administrative documents. And he understood God's laws and God's agenda. Ezra likely also wrote the book of Chronicles. The last few verses of 2 Chronicles are very close to the first few verses of the book of Ezra. Just as there were three removals, three times that Nebuchadnezzar carried people and treasure to Babylon, there are three waves of returns. Ezra writes about the first return in 538 BC under Zerubbabel. The second return was led by Ezra himself in 458 BC, and the third was led by Nehemiah in 445 BC. Unlike before, however, national autonomy never returned to Israel. They remained a conquered state, a province of conquering nations for hundreds and thousands of years. First the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and the Romans, and then on and on. Nationhood returned only recently. And just to help you with the timeline, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were prophets sent to these returnees during Zerubbabel's time. And they give the message, don't stop building, you know, don't give up hope. Keep on keeping on. Now we should note there are four themes or motifs in these books. Judah's return parallels the Exodus from Egypt, a bringing out from bondage and slavery in four different ways. First, there's the rebuilding of the walls in the temple. Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to rebuild. Because like I said, Nebuchadnezzar leveled Jerusalem. They had to rebuild. But secondly, the reinstatement of the law. So there is a bringing the nation back to the law of Moses, to God's word. There's a scene in Nehemiah that's striking because they bring out the law of God and they read it. And they have to have interpreters standing out amongst the people because the book they're reading from is written in Hebrew. Those people standing in the square in Jerusalem, they don't know Hebrew. They don't know the language. So they had to interpret. And the people wept because they understood that they had not kept the law. Thirdly, Ezra and Nehemiah are much like Moses, and they give the people instruction and leading them back to God. Fourth, there's a temptation to intermarry with non-Jews, which threatens to take Israel right back into idolatry. That was the problem with intermarriage. Intermarriage was not a racial purity thing. It was a religious purity thing. It was a spiritual purity thing. God did not want his people intermarrying with these other people, not because there was some racial superiority, because he didn't want his people drawn into idolatry, which is the natural consequence of marrying into a culture that doesn't believe in your God. They have their own gods. So God's timetable is moving. In 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, fulfilled God's word by conquering the mighty nation of Babylon. So you had all these Babylonian kings, you had the people in captivity. And God had said, Babylon, don't get too full of yourself here, because I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe you out too. And the Persians, which is modern-day Iran, they completely conquered Babylon. They took over the whole area of Mesopotamia there. And Cyrus is this first king. He fulfilled God's word, and he had a job to do. Let's start in Ezra verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the year first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now this is an amazing feat, and it shows us the sovereignty of God over the hearts of men, even men that don't know him. Now, Cyrus was named over 100 years before he was born by the prophet Isaiah. Now, keep your finger in Ezra and turn to Isaiah 44:28. Now, Isaiah was a prophet before the captivity. He was a prophet to the last kings. And Isaiah is full of prophecy of the Messiah. He's full of prophecy of other times. 44:28. Read what it says. It says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid." And 45 continues on. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. That word anointed there is the word Messiah. So God calls Cyrus a pagan king, a king that did not believe necessarily in the God of Israel. He says, he is my anointed. Many of the commentators suggested it might have been Daniel, who Josephus says was prime minister to Cyrus, that Daniel might have taken him the book of Isaiah and said, "Cyrus, you have a job to do. God has appointed you to rebuild his temple." Now, Cyrus was not a man of God. Like I said, he was a pagan king. He worshiped the gods of Persia. He is known for returning captives back to their lands and allowing them to worship their gods. And, you know, some of what he wrote, he basically said, you know, please ask your gods to help Bel and, you know, this other god of Persia to help me. So he's basically kind of playing the whole thing here, you know. My gods might be the true God, but Israel, your God might be God too. So please, you know, please ask your God to help me. But this is a tremendous illustration of what is spoken of in Proverbs 21:1. And if you would, again, just turn over to Proverbs 21:1. This is a great verse to remember when you're watching CNN sometime. And that's something I would recommend, but Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And the picture is, you know, you're out in the field and you're irrigating and you put your hand down in the stream and you turn it this way and the water goes down into this row, and you turn it the other way and the water goes over in this row. And just as easily as you can turn your hand back and forth, Proverbs Solomon says, that's the way God can turn the king's heart. And this verse isn't just talking about Israeli kings, it's speaking of all kings. God moved Cyrus. Verse 1 says that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. This word stirred up means to awaken or to rise up. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he sent a proclamation. Now we need to understand here that God moves kings to do his bidding. No matter if they know him or not, God is in control even of godless men. Daniel might have brought up the matter to the king, but God stirred up his spirit and made him receptive, even willing to do God's bidding. Because he could have acted like Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh, you know, when Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "Who is your God that I should listen to him?" Cyrus could have been just like that and refused to let these thousands of very smart and valuable servants return to their country. The hearts of kings are like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. Even wicked men do God's bidding. Probably drives them crazy, but it's true. It should be a great comfort to us in our present political situation. It's very easy to watch the evening news and feel very despondent, isn't it? But again, turn over to another verse for me, Daniel 2:21. Daniel 2:21 is a great verse. You know, Daniel was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. I think Nebuchadnezzar was feeling a little full of himself. And Daniel was kind of establishing a little reality check. Daniel 2:21. Let's start with 20. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." So let's look at Cyrus's proclamation starting in verse 2 back in Ezra. Hope you left a finger back there. Lots of flipping today. Ezra 1, starting in verse 2. Now, this would have been a proclamation. So he would have sent heralds out to all the cities of his kingdom. They would have stood in the square and read this proclamation. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, Cyrus first acknowledges God's ultimate and divine authority. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Cyrus here sounds like he understands that God has given him his kingdom. He understands that God has appointed him to build him a house in Jerusalem. In verse 3, he calls out to the Jews among his kingdoms, wherever they might be, and he says, "May his God be with him." This pagan king encourages the captive Jews to hearken to their hearts and follow God's leading back to the land that was promised. "Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. See, Cyrus kind of thought God lived in Jerusalem. It's where his house was. Every survivor at whatever place he might live, and so on and so forth. So the people around these Jews that were going back, the Babylonians, the Persians, and even the Jews that weren't going back, are to contribute to the work and give gold and silver and supplies to the remnant that is returning. Now, you have to understand that the Jews by this time had settled down and had established businesses. Their families had grown up there. Many of them likely never thought they were going back. And they weren't twiddling their thumbs for 70 years, you know, going, well, maybe we'll go back tomorrow. No, they were having babies. They were building businesses. History tells us that the Jews established the first banking business there in Babylonian captivity. Some didn't want to leave, and some never did leave. Some stayed right where they were. But this small remnant went back. Verse 5 tells us that some prepared to go. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God stirred up the hearts of the people he wanted to go. And this word stirred up is the same one that applied to Cyrus in verse 1. And it's like God reached out and woke up certain people and asked them to prepare to go back. And it wouldn't have been easy. I mean, think about what they're going back to. They're going back to rubble. They're not going back to fancy houses. They're not going back to well-tended vineyards. That's what they got in the first time they went to the land. They're going back to a pile of rocks this time. But God moved in these people's hearts, and he gave them a mission. Most of these people did not remember home. Most of these people didn't speak the language. They were more Babylonian than they were Jews. But now they were stirred up, awakened, and they wanted to go home and rebuild God's house. Now we see in verse 6 that all around them, people encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, supplies and so forth, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. So very much like the Exodus when they left Egypt, people were just giving them stuff. God stirred up not just these people returning, but he moved in the hearts of the surrounding people to give them a tremendous pile of wealth. After all, there wasn't a rich King Solomon to pay for this house of the Lord anymore. So they had to take all that with them. It would include the Jews in the surrounding towns and villages that weren't returning with them. They supported the work. It would include the Babylonians and the Persians. God stirred up their hearts and they gave. Now it takes a lot to rebuild the city of God and the temple of God, and they gave, and God provided for that work. Verse 7, Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar did when they brought all that stuff from the temple in Jerusalem, is they put it in the house of the Babylonian gods and said, here, this stuff belongs to our gods now. Well, Cyrus went and got all that stuff because he had taken it out of the house of the Babylonian gods. And Cyrus brings out these articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this Sheshbazzar guy is someone we really don't know anything about. He only appears here. We don't really know much about him. He's very likely a political appointee by Cyrus. People's real ruler was this guy named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. And the people knew that. And Zerubbabel is mentioned in the book of Matthew as being in the line of Christ. Now we see the inventory here in verse 9. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates. Duplicates? That's a really obscure word, which likely meant censers or knives. 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. So this is quite a pile of treasure that has been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem, and now Cyrus is stirred up by God to return it all. He's like he's pushing it all back across the table and saying, here, take this with you. This belongs to you and not to me. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. And Sheshbazzar brought all of them up with the exiles who went from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I just want you to picture that this had to be quite a caravan. Think of all this stuff. I mean, 5,400 articles of gold and silver. That's not going to fit on one or two donkeys. And it was a five-month journey. There were no expressways, no tractor-trailer rigs. A little bit further down here, we're going to hear about 8,000 beasts of burden. There were almost 50,000 people. Those people are not riding on those beasts of burden. They're walking. You're traveling with this pile of treasure on dangerous roads with robbers and bands of nomadic people. It was quite a caravan. Now we're going to skate over chapter 2. It gives us a list of the people who returned to the land. It's not because I'm afraid of how to pronounce these things. Chapter 2, starts out, now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpur, Bagvai, Rehum, and Baaniah, and so on and so forth. Now, notice that the Sheshbazzar guy is not mentioned here. He kind of fades into the background. We really don't hear much about him anymore. Zerubbabel is their natural leader and the one that the captives would look to. He's the descendant of David. And although he's not their king, he's recognized as their leader. Now, Yeshua was the high priest. Now, this name is really interesting. If this name sounds familiar to you, it should. There's a book of the Bible called Yeshua. It comes right after the book of Deuteronomy. And we usually pronounce it Joshua, but it's Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves. Now, this name is very common in Israel. And people used it often to speak of the fact that God saves his people. It would be heard when the angel spoke to a carpenter named Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now, this Yeshua was the high priest. His father's name was Jozadak, and he was exiled in the removals. So Jozadak was carried off to Babylon, and this Yeshua likely was born in captivity. He doesn't remember being in Israel at all. Now, there is a Nehemiah named here, and this is not the same man as mentioned in the book that follows Ezra. This is another one, very likely, because this first one didn't go in the first trip. Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai. This Mordecai is not the one that's mentioned in the book of Esther. That doesn't happen for another several decades. And so on and so on. This list is pretty much identical to the list that's given in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now you have families mentioned in verses 3 to 20. You have people from cities, generally lay people in verse 21 to 35. You have priests and Levites mentioned in verses 36 to 42. You have temple servants from 43 to 54. You have descendants of Solomon's servants from 55 to 58. And then you have this group of people who could not give genealogical evidence of their ancestry, which is a big problem because they couldn't serve in their place. They were Jews, and some suspected that they were of priestly lineage, but they couldn't prove their ancestry. Ancestry is a big deal to the Jews. If you ask an Orthodox Jew today, they can tell you what tribe they belong to, and they can tell you who their father was and who his father was, because that's a big deal to them. They want you to know that they are a real Jew. But these people were kind of in a bad situation. They couldn't prove their ancestry. And in verse 62, we see that these searched among their ancestral registration. In other words, the Jews kept meticulous genealogical records to show that this person was from the tribe of Levi and a descendant of this branch of the family. But these people here, they couldn't be located. And therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. A pure lineage leading back to the founding of the nation was important to the Jews. And Israel had many stumbles and had sinned against God by intermarrying with foreign peoples. Being able to prove that you were indeed a Jew had religious significance, and these people had a problem. They couldn't prove anything. And it was a particular problem for those who thought they were of priestly descent. Now, in verse 63, if you read 63, it says that the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and Thummim. Now, the governor, and the governor is very likely Zerubbabel in this case, made it clear that they could not have the rights of the priests until God confirmed it himself with the Urim and Thummim. Now, nobody really knows what this Urim and Thummim were. They were devices that were kept in the breastplate of the high priest, and they were used to divine the will of God. God actually asked them to build these things. We don't know if it's like a set of dice or what it was, but it basically was something that they could inquire of God, and God would answer them. So effectively, they were saying, God, we're going to let you decide who was and who is not a priest. One of the main themes of the book of Ezra is a return to purity. Purity in genealogical terms here, purity in worship, purity in following the word and the law of God. It was a major theme of this book. So God intended a clean start, a return to the basics in this return to the land. Now you see In verse 64, the whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. So you had all these animals and all these people. So you add all these people together, they had nearly 50,000 people. Now, this is quite a crowd. But you should know that this is just a small remnant of the people that were carried away into captivity. God restored a few of those that were carried off. But that's really all he needed. And if you look through the whole Bible, if you zoom way out, God's always working with the remnant, isn't he? He's always picking out the remnant. In these verses, we see that there's roughly 8,000 beasts of burden, but people weren't riding on these beasts because think of all the pile of stuff they were taking back with them. That means a lot of people were walking for these 5 months. Now, the route was basically following the route that Abraham followed. If you were going from, I'm going to turn around here. Here's Babylon over here. Here's Israel here. Remember, here's the sea out here. You couldn't just go straight across here. Babylon is where Iraq is today. You can't just go straight across here. Anybody know why?
Desert.
It's desert. You can't take 50,000 people through hundreds and hundreds of miles of desert. So they start down here and they went up. They followed the river Euphrates all the way up until you're up into the northern part of Syria. And then you come down into Israel this way. It's really the same road that Abraham and his family took when God called him out of Babylon. Now, Ezra notes in verse 69 that the gold weighed 61,000 gold drachmas. Now, the commentary that I have says this is 1,100 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold, folks. Now, gold's very heavy, but still, that's a lot of gold, 1,100 pounds of gold. 5,000 silver minas is roughly 3 tons of silver. God moved people's hearts, and they gave an enormous treasure to rebuild God's house. So what are the lessons from the first two chapters of Ezra? The first is that God is in control. He's in control of time, of events. He's in control of the king's heart. He's in control of the people's desires. Even pagan people's desire to give such an amazing treasure as 1,100 pounds of gold and 3 tons of silver. And we need to remember this when life seems out of control and we feel like victims of circumstance. Remember that God is in control. God is in control and we are in his hands. And even though it looks like godless people are doing what they want to do and we have nothing we can do, God is working. God's working in your life because he can use all sorts of evil people to accomplish his purpose, just like he did here in stirring up Cyrus. God is working his purposes in our lives. And the second thing we learn is that God owns everything. If you doubt that, you know, just look at this. This is all sorts of people, Jews, non-Jews, believers in God, unbelievers in God, they all decided it was a good thing to give up their treasure and give it to these people who were taking this long walk. God provides for his work. Notice these people of Babylon did not feel coerced or forced to do anything. God merely placed this desire on their heart, and they gave. So God owns not just the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything, and he will provide for his work. So let's pray. God, what an amazing story this is, an amazing story of grace, a story of you reaching into a far country and picking out, electing, if you will, the people that would serve you by returning to the land that you had promised and rebuilding your temple. Father, we know that you are a God that can move anyone and anything to accomplish your purposes. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to remember when we are anxious or afraid by circumstances that you are working and that evil, even evil people, can serve you and accomplish your will. We thank you, Lord. Pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay. Anybody have any other application from this lesson, these first two chapters of Ezra? Always like to ask that question. Jeremy.
Well, I wouldn't call this an application. I do want to say thank you for helping me learn today that the book of Ezra is on page 384 in my Bible. So, I really appreciate that. And your introduction was accurate in that this is probably one of my oldest Bibles that I've got. And clean pages.
No pen marks, nothing.
So I'm excited and glad that you've taken this on to go through. So I just want to at least put that in there. It's kind of exciting because I think we all in here agree God wants us to know the whole word. It's preserved, you know, for 2,000 plus years or longer than that for a reason.
Yeah. Cool. Yes.
The time frame that you gave, Ezra wrote this book, and this is the first group coming out, he would have been really old by the time they got to the second. So is that, or was this passed on to him? Any idea?
You know, Ezra actually brought the second group.
Yes.
So Ezra probably was staying in Persia when this first group came. Ezra is very likely the chronicler. So Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles as well. You know, he's a historian. He's a scribe. He's a man who's interested in history. He's a man who's interested in what God's doing. So he kind of fell in the middle of that timeline. He's in that second return. So he knew from probably the people who went the first time what was going on. He might have been a very young man when Cyrus kind of woke up. Yeah, there's kind of a wide span there when these people were returning. And, you know, as we'll see, you know, when we study the rest of the book, you know, it wasn't a raving success. There were all sorts of enemies that didn't want them to come back. There were people that didn't want these Jews back in their homeland. And it wasn't easy. And people got discouraged and they stopped building. And, you know, it was not a clean thing. So yeah, he's kind of a historian, and he kind of comes in the middle of the timeline there.
What about Samaritans? Somehow there were a few half Jews or something in the land, or where did the Samaritans come with all of this?
So the Samaritans were these people that the Assyrians brought in to kind of displace. So they took a bunch of people off, And the Assyrian strategy was, we're just going to mix people all up, you know, put people in the blender. And, you know, that was, and they kept them subservient that way because, you know, if you keep a nation together, they kind of have a tendency to kind of become militant and they'll rise up against you. So his idea was, let's take these people and scatter them to the four winds. So he left some people there. He brought foreign people in. The Samaritans were these, the descendants of these intermarrying, you know, half-breed folks. And the Jews, who looked at this racial and spiritual purity, they kind of looked down their noses at the Samaritans. And that's why you have this clash in Jesus's time, because the Samaritans were kind of this grab bag of half-Jews, you know, Syrians, you know, people from all over the place that the Assyrians just kind of brought in there. And, you know, there was no purity in the northern kingdoms. The northern kings were really messed up and went into idolatry very early, and God kind of moved them out of the way rather quickly. Yes, sir.
Can you tell us where this is in relation with the reign of Artaxerxes, specifically Esther?
Yeah, Artaxerxes is later. If you look at Ezra, in between Ezra 7 and 8 is probably the book of Esther, is right in there somewhere. So, yeah, the Persian kings, Cyrus was the first. His son Cambyses, I think, was his name. And then you have Xerxes, and you have Artaxerxes, and it's really interesting to look at a timeline because the Persians were at war with the other major power, which was Greece. And you know, if you look at Greek history, they were constantly fighting against the Persians at the time. So these two powers were kind of all, you know, banging on each other, and. Yeah, so Artaxerxes was later than this first return.
So the Mordecai that's mentioned in verse 3 or verse 2 of chapter 2 is not going to
not be the same Mordecai.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was just some other guy named Mordecai. And that Nehemiah was not the same
exactly.
Nehemiah either. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Is it... if you were to take a snapshot at the time of Ezra, and people are not back in Israel and that sort of thing, and you look at what the promises that God had made, that his son was going to be born in Judah.
Right.
He's going to have a king on the throne. You'd yep. say, you know, hey, this ain't going to happen. How's this going to happen?
Right.
You know, this could never happen again. And then you see the rest of the story unfold, the pagan kings, send them back, and all the things that happened, because it's got to happen. It's God's plan. That he orchestrates all that.
Right.
It's very impossible at that time.
So. Right. Yeah, I mean, God had pretty much laid out what was going to happen. You're going into captivity. You're going to be there for 70 years. I'm going to bring you back. You know, that verse in Jeremiah that everyone likes to quote at like graduation time, you know, I have plans for you. You know, a plan for good and not harm. I can't quote it right
plans
now.
Plans to prosper you, not to harm.
Exactly, that one. I heard that quoted this week, and that verse, in context, is speaking to the Jews prior to them being taken off in captivity or while that process is taking place. God says, I have plans for you, plans to prosper you. He's talking to the Jews. It says, I'm going to bring you back. That's the context of that verse. That verse does not apply to us. We are not Jews. We are not in captivity. And that verse, although it's really cool, it's a really great verse, and it really looks good on graduation plaques or something like that. That verse is not addressed to us.
It's hard when you're not a Bible scholar to know things like that.
I know.
And
they sell that stuff in the Christian bookstore.
But I wonder sometimes how to know if it applies to me or not. You know, I know the context of that, is kind of more obvious, but sometimes doesn't he say things to people that do apply to us?
Oh yeah. You know, there are lots of promises in this Old Testament that do apply to us. I think the only way to really know is read your Bible. If you read the book of Jeremiah and you understand what's happening in there, you know who he's talking to, because it's very clear who he's talking to in that chapter. Jeremiah 29 is, he's speaking to these people that are being led away in bondage. I mean, think about the princes of Judah. One day they're in the house of the king, and the next day they're in bondage and they're being, led away to a country they've never been to before. And God says, I have plans for you. Plans to prosper you. Yes.
Speaking of verses out of context, even the humanistic organization known as the United Nations, they'll beat their swords in the plowshares.
Swords in the plowshares.
All that other nonsense. A little bit out of context.
A little bit, yeah.
But, just being reminded here, appreciate your teaching here, the timeline of all this, it confronts us with how finite we are in the overall sovereignty of God. Is that the temple that was reconstructed under Zerubbabel was, just a not much.
It was a faint echo of Solomon did.
Yeah, there was weeping because of it. But not long after that, there were 400 silent years in which God did not speak. Now, there are some false people like John Hyrcanus, but 400, nothing.
Yeah.
Until John the Baptist.
Right. But God was moving even in those 400 years.
Yeah.
It's a really fascinating period because you look at what was going on there. The Romans were building their roads. The Greeks brought their language. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was written in Koine Greek, which means common Greek. And we needed the Greeks to do what they did because they established Greek as this universal language almost. The Romans knew Greek. Of course, the Greeks knew Greek. But all the people in Palestine knew Greek. People in Egypt knew Greek. You had all these people that knew Greek. I wonder why they did that. Well, because God was going to write some books in Greek. And he needed people to read those books. So, God was setting the stage. And even here, this book, God is setting the stage for his Messiah. And like Larry says, you've got to kind of understand this sweep of history, but he needed his son to be born. He needed his people to be in place. He didn't need them to be scattered all over Mesopotamia. And so, God's bringing his people back. They needed to be taken to the woodshed. And they were. But he needs to have his people back. And so this is that story. Any other question? We're out of time. All right. Thank you for your attention. We'll continue on.